prayer matters. But it matters to whom you are actually praying. Because if you're not praying to the one true God, the prayer might actually do more harm than it does good. Consider those who pray to the moon idol, Allah. Often their prayer results in more harm than good. For as a follower of the moon idol, they are taught that one of their means of salvation, there's five means of salvation. One, the second means of salvation, is to pray a minimum of five times a day. And so five set times in the day, at dawn, and then at noon, in the afternoon, and then in the evening, as well as at night, they are to assume the position, they are to recite rote prayers as they face toward Mecca. And the followers of Muhammad from all over the world at those same times of day are engaged in those five prayer rituals. Before each prayer ritual, they're to cleanse themselves in a bath, part of feet and hands that they take. But under the sun perspective might conclude one to think that anybody engaged in that is going to be better, and actually society as a whole is going to be better for their faithfulness and their devotion to this religious practice. That it would be the pious individuals in that belief system that are actually a blessing not only to their fellow believers, but a blessing to all of society, and a blessing even to those who do not believe in that belief system. However, the evidence shows that nothing could be further from the truth. Consider what happened on Bastille Day in Nice, France, as evidence that those who are followers of the moon idol are not a blessing to society if they truly practice what their system of belief tells them to do. It appears that that incident, if we're being told the truth about it, and there's some suspicion that maybe not everything that we're being told, but if we're being told the truth about it, it appears to be another example of jihad. This time, however, using a tractor trailer as the weapon of choice. And oddly, I have not heard any cries from the globalists to eliminate tractor trailers from society because they might be used as weapons of destruction, right? No, we haven't heard anything along those lines at all. But what should not surprise us if we understand the ideology of jihad is that the actions taken there by that individual were in perfect coherence with the teaching that he was following. It should not surprise us. After all, the holy book that the Mohammedans follow, the Quran, contains at least 109 verses that call upon Muslims to be at war with non-believers for the sake of establishing an Islamic rule over the whole earth. Some of those verses are quite graphic, chopping off heads, cutting off fingers and hands, and killing the infidels wherever they may be hiding. And Muslims who do not participate in that act of jihad are actually condemned by the Quran. They are called hypocrites, and they are warned that Allah, the moon god, will send them to hell if they do not join in the slaughter of the infidels. Now, there are other verses contrary to that in the Quran. Not every verse is of that nature, but very few verses of tolerance, very few verses encouraging peace to balance out the many more that call for non-believers to be fought against, to be subdued, and unless they accept their humiliation, and unless they convert to Islam, that they are to be killed, very clearly. And the founder of that belief system, Muhammad himself, is a good example of living that idea. Because indeed, he himself did this, and he practiced this genocide in his own day, in his own time. When the battles were taking place between Muhammad and those who opposed him, there was a group of Jews, a tribe of Jews, the Khawarizm Jews, in Medina. And the Khawarizm Jews didn't side with either side. They didn't join one army or the other army. They killed no one on either side. And yet when they surrendered to Muhammad, and they surrendered peacefully, they did not oppose the surrender, and every male of their tribe of Khawarizm Jews was beheaded at that point. All the females and all the children were taken as slaves, and Muhammad himself personally raped on that night one of those slaves. This was the pattern of his life. This is what he taught his followers to do. And the violent verses of the Quran have played a key role of the massacre and genocide that has followed the advance of Mohammedanism across the world. Consider the tens of millions, that's right, tens of millions of Hindus who have been slain for 5 centuries, beginning around 1000 AD. Muhammad Ghazi started that slaughter, but he was followed up by Tamerlane, who slaughtered untold numbers merely for defending their religious sites, their temples of worship, where they worship their Mohammedan or their Hindu gods. That bloody conquest was not only against Hindus, it was also against Buddhists, who were nearly wiped off the Indian subcontinent by the attack. And it was not just them, it was also Christians and Jews faced the same fate. This morning we looked at a map of the expansion of Christianity, and almost everywhere in the first 6 centuries of the expansion of Christianity, Christianity was wiped out by the Muslim armies invading Middle East, North Africa, Europe, and Turkey. Some modern scholars of Mohammedanism are honest about their ideology. One of those leading theologians, Al-Khwarizmi Dawi, justifies terror attacks against Western targets, noting that there's no such thing, in his own words, no such thing as a civilian population in time of war. Let me quote him. He said, "It has been determined by Islamic law that the blood and property, that's the life and property, of people of Dar al-Harab, that is non-Muslims who do not convert to Islam, the people of Dar al-Harab is not protected. The life and property is not protected." He goes on, "In modern war, all society with all its classes and ethnic groups is mobilized to participate in the war, to aid its continuation, to provide it with the material and human fuel required for it to assure the victory of the state fighting its enemies. Every citizen in society must take upon himself a role in the effort to provide for the battle. The entire domestic front, including professionals, laborers, industrialists, stand behind the fighting army, even if it does not bear arms." What he's saying is, there's no such thing as a civilian. Not women, not children either. They may all be considered enemies in the jihad against a society. One of that same Qaradawi said that in jihad, which you are seeking, preaching to the Muslims, you look for the enemy and invade him. This type of jihad takes place when Islamic State is invading other countries in order to spread the word of Islam, to remove obstacles standing in its way. He goes on, "Islam has the right to take the initiative. That is, it's God's religion. It's for the whole world. It has a right to destroy all obstacles in the form of institutions and traditions. It attacks institutions and traditions to release human beings from their poisonous influences, which distort human nature and curtail human freedom." And he goes on from there. Another one of their leaders, Dr. Salah al-Sawai, puts it this way, and he's a chief member of the Assembly of Muslim Jurists in America. Let's pause there for a minute. The Assembly of Muslim Jurists in America is preparing to submit these United States to Sharia law. So they're establishing their courts already. And he said this in 2009, "The Islamic community does not possess the strength to engage in offensive jihad at this time." Obviously, saying offensive jihad is legitimate. It's just not wise to do it at this time because they don't have the numbers at this time to conquer America. And so the people watching the fireworks in Nice, France, were not civilians according to the Mohammedan belief system. They were enemy soldiers, and it was perfectly justified to murder them all, men, women, and children. Every 12th verse of the Islam's holiest book either speaks of Allah's hatred for the non-Muslims or calls for their death, their forced conversion, or their subjugation. So it's little wonder then that the movement of Islam as it advances is violent and brutal. In other words, faithful Muslims are committed to jihad, either quietly subverting a culture in which they're preparing for the offensive jihad, or actually doing that offensive jihad themselves. In France, they're ahead of the United States in terms of the percentage of Muslim population in their midst. And it would seem to me that we are headed down that same road as Obama brings in tens of thousands more potential jihadis into our land, right into our own community. I saw a listing yesterday, it's a few years old, but a listing of the cities where they are coming from. They are being planted in America. Glen Burnie is on that list, as well as Baltimore and Silver Springs and others. The history of Mohammedanism shows us that it only advances by brutal violence. That's ultimately, it is not the religion of peace as we are told. Now, all of Mohammedan's followers are not faithful to this, just as all the followers of Christ who claim to be followers of Christ haven't read the Bible, don't know the history. So many followers of Mohammedanism do not know their own history nor their own sacred text. And so there's an interesting phenomenon happening in the world today as Islam has stepped out in active offensive jihad all over the world. Many Mohammedans, for the first time, are seeing the brutal implications of the religious belief system they hold to. And they're surprised by it. And the result is that around the world, we heard about this morning in Iran and Syria, thousands are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they're seeing the contrast between what they were told was a religion of peace and Jesus Christ, who is the true Prince of Peace. Prayer matters. It matters to whom you are praying. And while it truthfully can be said that brutal violence is an integral part of true Mohammedanism, not that everybody practices true Mohammedanism, we see in contrast what true Christianity, not that there haven't been aberrations in the history of the world, not that there haven't been those who have not done properly, but the contrast with true worship of the one true God is stark. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 30. As we're studying what God's instructions were to Moses in the Mount about how the people were to structure their worship of the one true God. They were to build a tabernacle, and we've already studied the Holy of Holies, and which was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it and that within the veil. And then outside in the outer court, the holy place, we've been studying the other objects, the other furnishings. We've studied the table of showbread, and last or 2 weeks ago we studied the golden lampstand, and this morning we come to the altar of incense that God instructed Moses to build. And we want to find this morning what this altar of incense was about and how it relates to us as believers today. If you have your Bible open to Exodus 30, we'll begin at verse 1. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, foursquare it shall be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and 2 golden rings shalt thou make it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof upon the sides of it. Shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and shall overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put in before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, and he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Well, there's a lot of detail here that when you read through it the first time, you might say, well, why is that of significance at all? Notice the dimensions are given that it'll be 18 inches by 18 inches, but it'll be 3 feet high, which would make it the tallest object there in the holy place, made of pure gold. And the incense was to be offered on this in exact front and centered, in other words, directly in front of where the mercy seat was inside the Holy of Holies. So in a sense, directly in the presence of the Lord God, in a sense, directly before his face. Notice here, God commands the priest to burn incense twice each day. In the morning sacrifice, they would offer a series of sacrifices, but part of that was trimming the lamps in the golden lampstand, and an offering of incense was to be offered at that morning sacrifice. And then also at the evening sacrifice, the incense was to be offered again. What the priest would do is he would take a shovel pan with coals from the altar that was outside of the tabernacle directly. Out in the outer court was the altar where the sacrificial animals were sacrificed. He was to take coals from that altar, bring them inside the holy place, and place those coals in a pile on the top of the altar of incense. Then he was to take the incense itself and burn the incense on those coals, and it would bring forth a beautiful, sweet aroma that would fill the holy place with this aroma of incense. This was to be done twice a day. In fact, enough incense, the indication is, enough incense was to be put on those coals, and enough coals were to be placed there that the incense would continue to burn throughout the day. So the morning sacrifice, the incense would burn, filling the holy place all day, and then the evening sacrifice, again, another amount of incense was put, and it would burn all day. The incense was to be burned perpetually before the Lord every day, day in, day out, 24/7. And the golden altar here speaks to us of this incense altar of the worship of Jesus Christ by the people through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, our mediator. You see, the only way the priest could come into the holy place is if his sins had first been cleansed, had first been forgiven by a sacrifice of an animal that he had sacrificed on the altar out in the outer court. Once his sins were cleansed and forgiven, then he could come into the presence of God and he could offer this incense on the altar as he was instructed. If he entered, having not had his own sins forgiven, he would die in that place. You know, it's interesting, in the birth narratives of Jesus Christ, we have an example of one of the priests doing that. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, tell us about the father of John the Baptist. You remember Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist who served as a priest in the temple. Notice verse 8, Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office, that's Zacharias, before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And we know the fascinating thing that took place here as he was worshiping the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel told him that his wife, who was barren up to this point, was going to become pregnant and bear a son, and John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he was so shocked by this, and he said he didn't kind of believe it. And so the angel said, well, here's how I'm going to show this is true. You're going to be unable to speak. You're going to be dumb until that child is born. And so the people were amazed as they stood outside because they knew about the time, how much time it took for the priest to go in, trim the lamps, burn the incense on the altar, and come back out from the holy place into the outer courtyard. And he was taking much, much longer than anyone normally did. And they knew something's going on here. And then they were expecting to kind of hear what it was, but when he came out, he couldn't speak. He couldn't say a word. He had this encounter with an angel of God and he couldn't even tell about it. And so they knew something happened, but they didn't know what until maybe 9 months later when John the Baptist was born. And then because he obeyed God's command to name him John, then his speech was restored and he could tell everyone what his experience had been. But Zacharias here is an example of one of those priests who twice a day was offering incense upon the altar of God. Now, what is the meaning of the incense? What is its purpose? What does it signify? If you turn to Psalm 141, the psalmist tells us in this psalm what it is that this incense signifies. Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so the psalmist here, David, says that The incense being offered twice a day on that golden altar is a symbol of the prayers of the people of God being offered up into the presence of God. And indeed, that we find in Scripture is the meaning of this golden altar of incense. It refers to prayer offered up in the presence of God. You know that God's purpose for this tabernacle was not something that was just going to be exclusively to the Jewish people. They interpreted it that way. They misinterpreted it that way. But God told them very clearly that this temple, this tabernacle, and later the temple, this tabernacle and temple was to be for all people of all the earth to come and worship the one true God. And we know that from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even them, that is the non-Jews, the Gentiles, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, that is, the Gentiles' burnt offerings, and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Perhaps that phrase is familiar to you, because you may remember Jesus, the two incidences where we see Jesus angry, righteously angry, is when he cleansed the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and one on the Monday of what we call Holy Week, the day after Palm Sunday. And Jesus, what did he do? He went into the temple and he made a whip and he drove out those who bought and sold. And he said, quoting this exact scripture, Isaiah 56, 7, God has made this place, this temple, a place of prayer for all people. And Jesus then continued and said, you have made it a den of thieves, excluding those whom God has invited to worship him. And so the purpose of the altar of incense, the whole purpose of the temple and the tabernacle was to worship God and to offer prayer to God, not just of the Jews, but for all people. So in a sense, what God has done since the cross of Jesus Christ is reverse that pattern. The pattern of the Old Testament called upon the people of the world to come to Jerusalem, where, well, the tabernacle ultimately was moved around different locations, but ultimately it came to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Come to the temple of God. Offer your prayers and offer your sacrifices to the one true God. After the cross, God reversed that. And he said to us, go into all the world. You are now the temple of God. Go into all the world so that all the world might hear and all the world might come to faith in Jesus Christ and they might worship at the temple of God. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, I am there in the midst. So the temple of God is wherever two or three are gathered together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his goal is that every tribe, tongue, and nation would have those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are the tabernacle of God. So the incense being offered there in the tabernacle, not only in the 40 years wilderness wandering, but then in the promised land and then in the temple, that incense was a symbol of the prayers of the people of God offered up to God. And you know that this golden altar is actually paralleled in heaven. And that's what God told Moses. You're going to see the vision of heaven and what the golden altar looks like there. Make the altar according to the pattern that you see in heaven. And we know that this is taking place in heaven from Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 8 at the very end of God's word. Revelation chapter 8 describes in the vision that John is having, a vision of heaven. And he has this vision of heaven that's exactly parallel to this golden altar in the tabernacle. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 of Revelation chapter 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God out of the angel's hand. Wow! Do you realize that every time you pray, whether a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of praise, a prayer of intercession, a prayer of supplication, every time you pray, this is what's happening in heaven. There's an angel that takes your prayers with incense and offers them before God's throne. And before God's throne, your prayers are as sweet incense in the nostrils of God. They're pleasing to him. He loves to have the prayers of his saints. And so what was happening in the tabernacle on earth is directly paralleled with what is happening in heaven every single day, that the prayers of incense are offered. And so the point was taking place already that the incense offering was perpetual, it was continual, every day, twice a day. But it was designed to be enough incense that it burned throughout those first 12 hours and throughout the next 12 hours. So continual incense, the message for us being continual prayer, pray without ceasing. That's God's desire for us. Now, the composition of this incense was very specific. We could look at it, but we'll just summarize it. In Exodus 30, verses 34 and following, God told them there was four spices of equal amounts that would be to mix together, ground into a very fine powder, and salt added to that, and that this was to be exclusively for the altar of incense. It wasn't to be used by people as perfume. It wasn't to be used outside of the tabernacle. It was only to be burnt on the altar of incense before God as a worship towards him. And each year, the high priest not only would burn daily in the holy place, but once a year, the high priest and only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with a censer filled with coals and a handful of this specific recipe, and he would burn the incense there in the Holy of Holies, just once a year, as he made atonement for the people of Israel on the mercy seat. At that same time, he was to make atonement for the altar itself, the golden altar of incense. On the four horns, he was to place the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, as Leviticus 16 clearly tells us. And so we learn this lesson, that the altar out in the courtyard where the animal sacrifices take place is a parallel to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ that makes our prayers accepted in God's presence. His blood atones for those prayers such that they can be offered up to God on high. And this speaks as well of the work of Jesus Christ as our intercessor. Not only do we pray, and we pray for others, intercede for others, but do you know that Jesus Christ is engaged in a ministry of prayer for us? If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Notice the picture here of Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Wherefore he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills what the purpose of this golden altar of incense was, that prayer continually would be offered up to God. Jesus does that. Jesus offers prayer, intercession on our behalf continually before God. While Jesus was here on earth, you could think of some of the ways he prayed for his disciples. Remember, just before his betrayal and arrest, he warned Peter. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me, and not just once, you're going to deny me three times tonight, this very night. Peter denied, said, oh, no, I'll go to the death, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, after you've fallen, Peter, you'll be restored, for I have prayed for you. Jesus assured Peter that even though he knew what was going to take place, he was praying for Peter, that Peter would be restored. In a like manner, Jesus is praying for each one of us. He knows you by name. He knows your needs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows, like Peter, what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen the next day in your life. He knows the challenges, the temptations, and the tests that you are going to face. And he is praying for you. If we want to get a little sample of what that prayer might look like, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17 gives us many call the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ as he prayed for his immediate disciples, but he also prayed for you and I. Look at verses 9 and 10 of John 17, just as a sample out of this larger prayer. Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. And so Jesus was praying for his disciples that they would be faithful, that they would be effective, that they would accomplish God's work in this world. But notice that verse 20, he actually prays for you and I. Neither pray I for these alone, that is the 12 disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. All the way down the corridor of nearly 2,000 years of history, Jesus could see each one of us. And he's praying for each one of us. He has been praying for us and continues to intercede for us before his Father's throne. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 tells us it's from the right hand of God the Father where Jesus continually makes intercession for us. And so Jesus is truly our high priest, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies, not just once a year, as the pattern of the tabernacle and temple was, but he is there continually in the very presence of God the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, offering up prayers before God. And so when we think of prayer, we need to think of it in an entirely different perspective than we often do. Sometimes we think, well, I got this list of things I need, and I need this, and I need this, and we come to God, and we're focused on that. And it's perfectly appropriate to pray for our own needs as well as intercede and supplication for the needs of others. But prayer should also include worship, praise, and thanksgiving as our prayers are offered in the heavenly tabernacle. Revelation 5:8, let me just read this to you. Revelation 5:8 describes as well what's happening there in the throne room. He said, he had taken the book and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials filled of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, God loves the smell, you might say, of the prayers of the saints. That when we pray, it's a beautiful savor, a beautiful smell in the presence of Almighty God. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, prayer can often slip to a lower priority when it ought to be the highest first priority of the day. One poet who remains anonymous didn't tell us who he was, but he said, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't take time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and heavier became each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, my child, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided. Child, why didn't you knock? I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered, why didn't God show me? He answered, but child, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, perfect in every way, would take time out of the beginning of the day to focus on prayer, to be certain that he was aligned with the Father's plan and the Father's will for that day. And the prayers that we offer up to the Lord ought to be offered in faith, trusting that God knows what the best solution is to the problems that we face, and that he is able to answer our prayer no matter what the need is. When Hudson Taylor, who was the missionary really that broke open China, when he was sailing to China for the first time to begin his work, his ship was in very grave danger. The wind had died completely, and the current was carrying the ship toward a series of reefs that were going to rip a hole and sink that ship. That would have been one problem, but the problem is those reefs were right off the edge of an island that was inhabited by cannibals. And as their ship was drifting closer and closer to those reefs, they could see the cannibals on shore lighting fires. It's like, oh, they're lighting fires. They must be licking their chops, preparing for a meal. Oh, we're the meal. So all this began to register in those on board the ships. In his journal, Hudson Taylor recorded what happened next. The captain said to me, well, we've done everything that can be done. And a thought occurred to me, and I replied, no, there's one thing we have not yet done. What is that? He queried. Four of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin, and in agreed prayer, ask the Lord immediately to give us a breeze. And that's exactly what they did. Taylor prayed briefly, and then, certain the answer was coming, he went up on deck, and he asked the first officer to let down the sails. What would be the good of that? He answered roughly. I told him we'd been asking a wind from God and that the wind was coming immediately. And it did. The wind began to blow, and the ship was able to be moved safely away from those reefs, and he arrived in China. And he said the Lord was teaching him this. He wrote this in his journal. Thus God encouraged me ere landing on China's shores to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor in the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required. None of us know what the rest of today holds or tomorrow or what trials that we are going to face. But we know we have a Father in heaven who loves to hear our prayers and who loves to respond and to meet every need with his perfect solution for those needs. And we don't know at all times the impact that our prayers will make. Sometimes, unlike Hudson Taylor's situation, we pray over and over and over on the same issue, pleading with the Lord for the same result. And we don't see, except over time, the answer to that prayer. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the last century, tells a story about a man who came to him and said, when the Mexican War began, that's between the United States and Mexico, I wanted to enlist, but my mother, seeing I was resolved, said, if I became a Christian, I might go. She pleaded and prayed that I might become a Christian, but I would not. I said, when the war was over, then I'd become a Christian, but not until then. All her pleading was in vain, and at last, when I was going away, she took out a watch and said, my son, your father left this watch to me when he died. Take it. I want you to remember every day at 12 noon, your mother will be praying for you. She also gave me her Bible, marked out passages, and put a few different references in the flyleaf. And I took the watch and the Bible just because my mother gave it to me. I never intended to read the Bible. And I went off to Mexico. One day on a long, very weary march, I took out my watch and I noted that it was 12 noon. I'd been gone 4 months. And I remembered that my mother at that hour was praying for me. Something prompted me to ask the officer that he could relieve me for a little while, and I stepped away behind a tree out on those plains of Mexico, and I cried out to the God of my mother to save me, and he did. His mother had been praying for months, at least those 4 months, but long before those 4 months, she'd been praying every day, same prayer, for his salvation. But God knew the timing of the answer to that prayer. And that man went on to serve the Lord faithfully the rest of his life. You know, when we worship the Lord in prayer and praise, it's as a sweet incense in his presence. And as we praise God, something begins to change in our perspective as well. We realize what a mighty God we serve. And although our circumstances might seem dire and things might seem impossible, we know the God who we worship is still on the throne, that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. I think of missionaries Dick and Margaret Hillis. They were caught in China during the Japanese invasion of World War II. They and their two children lived inland in the town of Shinnuki, and the village was tense with fear and every day brought terrifying reports of the Japanese advance. But at the worst possible time, Dick developed appendicitis, and he knew his life depended on taking this long rickshaw journey down to the hospital in the city. And so January 15th, 1941, with a deep foreboding, Margaret saw her husband leave for the hospital. Soon the Chinese colonel came to the town with the news. The enemy is near. The townspeople must evacuate. Margaret shivered, knowing that her one-year-old Johnny and her two-month-old Margaret Ann would never survive as refugees. And so she stayed put. Early the next morning, she tore a page from the wall calendar and read the scripture for that day. It was Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And she prayed that prayer of trust in God in the midst of a fearful situation. The town emptied out during the day, and the next morning, when Margaret arose feeling abandoned, she ripped the next verse off, and there it was, Psalm 9, verse 10. Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Well, the next morning when she arose, she heard the sounds of distant gunfire. She worried about food, provision for her children, and the calendar verse for that day was Genesis 50, verse 21. I will nourish you and your little ones. She prayed that prayer, Lord, provide. And later that morning, An older woman came with a steaming pail of goat's milk and gave it to her. A little later in the day, another came with a basket full of eggs and delivered it to her. God met her need. God provided the food, but the danger was still all around her. Throughout the day, sounds of warfare grew louder and louder, and during the night, she prayed, "Lord, deliver us." When she woke up the next morning, she tore a page from the calendar, and it read Psalm 56:9. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back." She said, "Lord, I'm crying to you for the enemies to turn back." But the battle was looming closer and closer. That night, she didn't go to sleep at all. Invasion seemed imminent any minute. But strangely, by the next morning, all was silent. Nothing. And suddenly the villagers began coming back to their homes, and the colonel came and said, "The Japanese troops have inexplicably withdrawn. We don't understand it. It makes no sense. There was no battle that caused them to retreat," but they did. Margaret knew that God had miraculously answered her prayers in accordance with God's holy word. You see, when we rely upon the Lord, it doesn't mean our road is going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be fraught with difficulties at times. But it's at those times, most of all, we need to cry out to the Lord. And Margaret's example is an instruction to us that when we read and study God's word at times can give us the prayers that we may not even think of and the words that we might not know. And you know, when God answers prayers for us as believers in Jesus Christ, it is a powerful testimony to the non-believers around who are watching us and watching us closely. I think of the Atlantic Crossing by Pastor F.B. Meyer years ago, and he was asked by the captain to address the first class passengers, and he asked them to preach a sermon on answered prayer. And he did that morning, and there was an agnostic in the audience at that service. And the agnostic was asked by his believing friends about what did he think of Dr. Meyer's sermon. The agnostic answered and said, "I didn't believe a word of it at all." Well, later in the afternoon, the captain of the ship asked F.B. Meyer if he would address the fourth class passengers and preach a sermon to them. And he answered that he'd be glad to. And some of those who were there in the morning service went to the afternoon service as well. Oddly enough, the agnostic was one of those who went to the afternoon service to hear the message as well. And he was asked by his friends why he was going to that service. "Well, I wanted to see what the babbler has to say," was his response. Before he went to the service, he picked up two oranges and put them in his pocket. As he was walking along the deck on the way to the service, he noticed a very old woman laying in her deck chair, fast asleep. And her hands were outstretched, palms up like this. And he thought it would be a really funny joke to take the two oranges out of his pocket and put one in one hand and one in the other hand. So he did that. Went off to the service, didn't believe a word of what was said, but returned the same way, and he noticed the older woman eating one of the oranges. And he said to her, "Ma'am, are you enjoying that fruit?" "Oh," she said, "yes. My father is very good to me." Seeing her age, he responded, "Your father? Surely your father still cannot be alive." "Praise God," she replied, "he is very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. She explained, "I tell you, sir, I have been seasick for days. I was asking God to send me one orange. And I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying. And when I awoke, my father gave me not one orange, but two oranges, praise God." And the agnostic was stunned. He didn't know what to say. And you know what? Shortly thereafter, that agnostic became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because he saw the God of this old woman was a God who could answer prayer, even in a miraculous way, using him as an agnostic to answer the prayer of a believer. The heart of Christian worship is prayer. And that's in stark contrast to the heart of Mohammedan belief system that involves brutal violence in the advancement of their message. But the worship of the one true God is the worship of prayer in his presence. And so this morning, let's join together and let's offer up some incense to our Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, our Father, how we love you and how we thank you this day. We know that we are not worthy at all of this privilege of coming into your presence in prayer. And we are amazed and astonished that you desire our prayers. There is a sweet incense offered in your presence. How we praise you and we thank you this day. And Father, we ask that you would remind us of the important priority of prayer in our lives every day. That as the incense was offered twice a day, continually burning on the altar, we might be ceaselessly in prayer. And we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name.